Y'all can start looking for the little book of Nahum. Follows Micah. We got started last week in that. Or last time. It's been 2 weeks. Seems like a long time ago because I was gone for a couple weeks. Nahum. Book of Nahum. Now we'll begin. We only got down through part of verse 2, so we'll start at the top reading. The burden of Nineveh. So there's your city that Jonah fled to. And now Nineveh, of course, is the subject of this prophecy. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. We don't know much about Nahum and don't have much biographical information about him. But Nahum starts out like a ball-peen hammer. I mean, God is jealous. Now, I know we covered that last time. Jealousy is not a characteristic or attribute that's normally viewed as being something that's pure or it's kind of viewed as being a sordid sort of thing. But God is jealous. In fact, His name is jealous. And that means that jealousy can be a holy thing. Now, plainly, jealousy can also be a less than holy thing in many cases. And so folks do things out of envy and jealousy that's plainly sin. But you should not forget the fact that God is a jealous God. He said, you are not to bow your knee before another God. He bought your soul by the blood of His precious Son. You have no business kneeling to public opinion, among other things. We could go down a list of all the false idols and false gods that you can serve besides the God of our Father, God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Public opinion, yourself, that's not the least of things that you should consider not bowing your knee to. And I just ask you to stop and consider those things because we live in a day, folks, where there isn't much pure faith left. You look around, the Lord Jesus Christ said, will I find faith on earth when I return? There's not much biblical faith left. And what you find even with Christians sometimes that you know, that you work with, you find that they serve a half dozen other gods in front of God Almighty. And you need to take careful assessment of yourself along that line because this world is constantly giving you, shoving down your throat, something else to serve. And we've now come to a day, of course, where a preacher stands up and shells the corn, and immediately he's ransacked for being negative and hateful and all these things. That's service to another God. If the guy's speaking the Bible and speaking the truth, he's serving the God of truth. And so when you say, oh, well, that's hateful, and oh, well, that's negative, and I don't want to hear that, you're serving something else. We've come to a day where everybody licks their finger and sticks it up in the wind to see which way the wind's blowing. That's kind of a sad thing. Here you have the truth of God in your back pocket. You have something you can carry around in your purse. You now have Bibles small enough. You can carry the entire 66 books of the Bible in your hip pocket. That's the final authority in this universe. That is God's mind on things. You have no business serving public opinion. Thank you very much. God is jealous. We covered a lot of that last time. Ran a bunch of references, so I'm not going to trouble you with those references again. And the Lord revengeth. Now, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You're not called to take vengeance on your enemies. You might take some revenge, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, on some of your own sins. Some of your own sins have led you wrong, and it would be perfectly justifiable once you've repented to take some careful measures to revenge some of those sins that you've committed to make sure you don't go back. But as far as revenge on your enemies, you know, you look at what guys and men and women, wicked men and women in this world do and have apparently gotten by with and gotten away with, the atrocities, and it makes you sometimes so mad you can just spit bile. But Ladies and gentlemen, they ain't getting away with it. Because we have a God that's a God of accounts. And he knows what's going on. And our God is a God of vengeance, a God of love, a God of compassion, a God of all those warm and lofty virtues. But he's also a God of jealousy and a God of vengeance and a God of fury and anger. Look at verse 2. God is jealous, the Lord revengeth, and is furious. It's not going to be a pleasant thing at the second coming of Christ. And when you look at the Lord's vengeance and the Lord's fury, that's exactly the type of scenario you go to. Let me run a few verses by you just so you can see how broad this is. Look, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah 34. And usually when we deal with the Lord's vengeance, we now have a clearer picture than those prophets of old who prophesied in the Old Testament of the new to come. And of course, they're prophesying forward. And so they, as 2 Peter says, they see the passion of Christ and then the glory that should follow together, and they can't determine the time, the manner of time, in the sense that we now know there's at least 2,000 years between the sufferings of Jesus Christ, His payment, His coming in love and compassion and giving us the gift of eternal life, and then what happens 2,000 years later when that stone falls on that image, and I mean the wrath of God, the fury of God falls on this world through Jesus Christ. They had a hard time seeing those things. We now see love clearly. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. God commendeth His love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We see that love clearly now. It's something that's real to us. It's something in the past, but what's still in the future is the vengeance. And so you now have Christians that are camped, and they refuse to hear anything about vengeance. They only want the love part. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I just want to say, my part in it is the love part was good for me. But I want you to know something. The Lord God is looking to the day when Jesus Christ gets His own. And for Jesus Christ to get His own, the fury of God, I mean the full force of the fury and vengefulness of God falls on this earth. And Jesus Christ can't get His until God gets that. So, if you love Jesus, thank God for the love of God which was extended to us, commended to us. But boy, if you start snarling your nose and turning your back on the idea that there's coming a day when the wicked get theirs and God's going to be glad to do it and Jesus Christ is going to finally even up the sums. That's a proper Christian approach. I know it's negative and it's going to be bloody. It's going to be worse than you can imagine. Hollywood couldn't possibly make it look like it's going to look. There's going to be blood to the horses' bridles in the Valley of Armageddon. But ladies and gentlemen, there's a vengeful God waiting until the iniquity of the Amorites is full. We don't know where that threshold is. We don't know the exact date or the hour. We do know it's coming because, ladies and gentlemen, as time progresses, men are indeed waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Brother Paul. Yeah, I hadn't heard of that one. Wow. We're commenting on Nahum 1:2 and those two things together, the vengeance and the fury of God. Look in Isaiah 34. No, I didn't forget about the passage. Just hang on. Verse 1, let's start there. We're just going to kind of skim through some of it. Notice, come near ye nations to hear, and hearken ye people. Let the earth hear and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation, there's another word for you, of the Lord is upon all nations. That's the second coming of Christ. You can say it abides there now, according to John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth, present tense, upon him. The wrath of God does abide there, but the indignation hasn't arrived in its fullness yet, but it will soon enough. Says in verse 2, for the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations. His fury, there's another word, fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Now, again, I refer you back to Sunday school this last week where you see sometimes these prophets prophesy things as if they have already happened, but they're still in prospect. They still will happen. This hasn't happened yet, but it will. Verse 3, their slain also shall be cast out. Their stink, boy, the Lord, I wonder what that means in Hebrew. You can go to Hebrew to find out what that really means, because I just don't know that the Lord would use the word stink. No, I think stink means stink. Says, their stink shall come up out of their carcasses. The mountain shall be melted with their blood. There's that blood Paul was talking about. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. And all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falling from off the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia, that's Edom, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. We believe that folks that are lost are cursed where they stand. And it turns out that way. I was trying to get down to verse 8. I'll skip reading because otherwise I'm just going to keep commenting on stuff. But verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance. There's the other word we're studying, vengeance and fury. Vengeance and fury and indignation. It says, and the year of the recompenses for the controversy of Zion, it's going to be bad. Let me take you to a few more places here real fast. Look in Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. I'm not sure why I still write so small since I can't see what I'm... Once I get it written in there, but it's just a habit. Isaiah 42. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 25. Isaiah 42. Well, before we go there, let's look at verse 13. For the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Imagine God restraining himself. Imagine God sitting and saying to himself, no, calm down. It's not time yet. And when after 4,000 years, 5,000 years, the Lord finally says, I have had it. The threshold's been crossed. The iniquity of the Amorites is full, and it's time for my son to get his. Brother, all hell is going to break loose. It really will. Look down in verse 14. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. He's mad enough not to care what he looks like or how he sounds. He said, I'm going to cry like a woman. And it's not going to be anything sissified, by the way. You see what I'm saying? You get a guy mad enough that he's crying and yelling and crying like a woman, you've got a guy that's really, really mad. And he might just clean your clock. I know God will clean your clock if you're not right. You know what I'm saying? You don't want to be among the nations in that day. Let's go on down to what I really was after, verse 25. Therefore, he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger. Now that's Jacob, and there's that word fury once again. And it hath, and the strength of battle, it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. Look in Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah 61. Now the Bible is, the Old Testament is filled with second coming references. All the references you see that have vengeance and fury and God coming back, taking vengeance and fury, those are Old Testament second coming references. There's more than 500 of those references in the Old Testament, not about the Lord's first coming, but about the Lord's second coming. They all flow right with Revelation chapter 19. Your Lord is coming back, one and first, to get you out of here, the body of Christ. And then He's going to put this world through 7 years of the most awful stuff you can ever imagine. And then at the end of it, He's going to put the crown on top of the thing. It is going to be, for a little while, the worst thing anybody ever saw when Jesus Christ comes back and takes vengeance. Look in Isaiah chapter 61, and if you'll go down to verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek." This is Christ at His first coming. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound. So He led captivity captive, gave gifts to men when He rose from the dead." It says in verse 2, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then there's a comma. And then He goes in one comma, one punctuation mark, one period with a little curly tail on the end of it. That thing covers over 2,000 years. And it moves from the first coming of the commendation of the love of God when Christ sacrificed Himself for us to the second coming of Christ and the day of the vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. First coming and second coming, separated by a comma, a punctuation mark, stands for 2,000 years sometimes in the Bible. Look at Isaiah chapter 63. I'll close this down pretty quick with regard to vengeance and fury that's coming ahead. I am so glad to be able to miss that. "The Lord hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." He's going to get you out of here before the wrath falls. Thank God for that. Look in Isaiah 63. Now you've already heard Edom mentioned before. It says, "I'm going to bathe my sword in Edomia," but He says, who is this, verse 1, that cometh from Edom? See, there's a course the Lord takes. We always think of Christ coming back from heaven and landing and whooping up on folks, but He doesn't just whoop up on folks in one place. There's a circuit He rides, and part of that circuit, we're not going to go through that tonight, but part of that circuit is in Edom. He lands in Armageddon, which is in northern Israel. Then by the time it's done, He winds up at least as far down as Mount Sinai and Edom, which is down on the south side. Verse 1, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Who is that? Answer, I that speak in righteousness," Jesus Christ speaking, mighty to save. "Therefore, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? Thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat. I have trodden the winepress alone, went into it alone, and crushed the grapes alone." Those grapes representing the blood of thousands and thousands and millions of men. "So I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury." Tread? Trample? The Lord? The lowly Nazarene? Folks, I'm not trying to draw you the picture of a bloodlustful criminal. I'm not trying to draw you a picture of a Muhammad or something like that. I'm drawing you the picture of a Savior that the Bible draws a picture of somebody that gave everything that he had for every single man, woman, and child on the face of this earth. And then for the last 2,000 years, he has been routinely rejected, abjectly rejected by men, right and left. There's just a mere sampling of people, a few here, a few there, that receive Christ and receive the gospel. And because of that, there's coming a day the vengeance falls. The Lord has restrained himself for the better part of 6,000 years. Now, when a man finally lets loose anger like that, and when you stop and consider that God is holy, and so it's a holy anger, and when you consider that God is omnipotent and omnipresent, ladies and gentlemen, the wrath falls in fury and vengeance. And it's going to be bad for folks here, and thank God none of us are going to be here. Thank God for it. Now let's go back to Nahum. Let's go back to Nahum. It says in verse 2, God is jealous, the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. And then it goes right to telling you what else God is like. And so he presents you what some would consider this blood-lustful God of the Old Testament that they think is even a different God from the one of the New, and he's not a different God at all, because here's the other side of the Lord. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Can anybody doubt that he's slow to anger? Have you not experienced that he's slow to anger? He could have put you in hell and should have, but he didn't. And he just puts up with it and puts up with it. And when you stop and consider some of the despicable characters that have walked across the face of history and lived relatively long, full lives, committing all manner of gross atrocities against their fellow man, and for that matter, God, and the fact that God has still waited to this point to not destroy everything of man. He is slow to anger. You should be too, but God is slow to anger. But there's a guy in my Bible class, and he got up and told his testimony one time, and he said, I grew up in a household. He said, I was a mean little skunk. And he said, I grew up in a household, and my grandmother and my grandfather raised me, and so, and by the time they got me, they were, old enough that, I could kind of take advantage of them a little bit because I was young, a young teenager, and, full of vim and vinegar and, rebellion and all that stuff. He said, I would make my grandfather so mad. I would talk bad about him and curse him to his face and then sneak around and do stuff. He said, he would get so mad. In the time he's getting up out of his lounge chair, he said, or his easy boy chair, he said, I could run to the bathroom, lock the bathroom door, and wait for his anger to cool. He said, I was surprised one day when I ran into the bathroom, and that old man kicked the door in. He said, I got the whooping of my life. And that's just a little innocent picture of the day. Here is God. He just puts up with it and puts up with it and puts up with it. Then one day, brother, the door is kicked in, and you're in trouble. You have nowhere to go. You better take refuge in Jesus Christ. Amen? Back to Nahum, verse 3, Nahum 1:3. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, will not at all acquit the wicked. Now, you need to look at that, acquit the wicked. Let me take you back to Exodus 34 for a second and show you something. Now, this ties a little bit into with what I talked about Sunday morning for the sermon on the ransom. We have a tendency to look at, we kind of have a tendency to boil salvation down, and pretty soon, if you're not careful, salvation is just about forgiveness and getting off and going to heaven. And forgiveness is a part of it, but there are so many other processes by which, the Lord delivered us. I would just say that for the dozen or more things I can name that the Lord did for me, really, legally, it only testifies of my wickedness, because it took that much to get me in Christ and secure me. He had to redeem me. He had to atone for me. Had to adopt me. Had to give me a new birth. Had to crucify the old man and raise the new man. All those things. You understand what I'm saying? It's not just a one-pronged process. This thing is a multifaceted, multi-layered thing. And so we start talking about redemption. We start talking about forgiveness. Okay, a little kid understands I had my sins forgiven and now I can go to heaven. And that's fine. But the processes are deeper than that. For instance, in Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, you're given a little hint of this back in the Old Testament law. Keeping mercy for thousands, God's merciful to everybody. Forgiving iniquity there, they are forgiven, see. And transgression and sin. But then he says, and that will by no means clear the guilty. So then, at least as far back as Exodus and part of the Old Testament, a man can be forgiven, but he's not cleared. I mean, he's done wicked things. He can be forgiven for those things, but he's not cleared. So that's kind of an anvil hanging over somebody's head. Yeah, I'm wicked, and I've been forgiven, but it's not off the books yet. And if I can get you to understand, if you can, you know, take to heart the fact that that's what happened at your salvation. You didn't just get forgiven. You had all of your sins bought. It's called redemption. It's called the Lord clearing you by justifying you in a court of law and having paid for your sins in full. So now nobody can ever come back and exact the price and the penalty for your sins because they have been paid for. That's redemption. Now I can show it to you in Romans chapter 3. Very important passage in the New Testament. If I were you and somebody's asking questions about salvation, I usually wind up in Romans 3 with them because it lays it out real, real clear. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. We'll start at the top. How do I lead somebody to Christ? I'll give you a good example. They know they're a sinner. If you'll take them down through this and just take some time and explain these processes, it'll be a help. It says, therefore, verse 20, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, not before Paul's time, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. So it wasn't manifested before. Yes, Exodus 34, men were forgiven, but they didn't know how to get the righteousness of God. Not the way we do. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Boy, you know that verse. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption, there's the word, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ didn't just forgive your sins. He paid for them. He bought them. Then He atoned for them. He made a propitiation for them. Then He adopted you. Then He gave you a new birth. Then He made you a new creature. And then He crucified your old man with Him and raised the new man with Him. All those processes are separate things. And to just understand salvation is just, well, I'm just forgiven. That's very superficial. It's very shallow. And it goes on to say, verse 25, this is the important part, the difference between being forgiven and being cleared. And by being cleared, I mean being justified and having your sins redeemed, paid for. Whom God, Christ, of course, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, that's what you believe in, His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Those folks of the Old Testament had their sins forgiven, and they had their sins remitted. but their sins were not paid for. At 34 AD, all the sins of the Old Testament, including Moses' sins and David's sins and Adam's sins and all the good guys' sins, those sins had all been forgiven and remitted, true, but they had not been redeemed. They had not been paid for. And that's why there's a place called Abraham's bosom where those Old Testament saints waited in paradise and in tranquility until Jesus Christ could pay for their sins. They were within sight, by the way, of hell, but Jesus Christ went down, paid for their sins, and then rose and led captivity captive, brought those folks to the third heaven where they are now. And that's where we go immediately. We don't make a trip down through Abraham's bosom because our sins are redeemed. Our sins are paid for. They're done. It's not just forgiven. They're redeemed. We've been cleared. Boy, you know, you ever have a run-in with the law and enough bad tickets or whatever that you go through a period of years where it's all on your record, and then there comes a day that you get to have your record expunged. I've never been in that circumstance other than with my sins. But what a relief it has to be that after abiding for 20 years under this guise where you know that these things are on your account, and any cop that stops you looks and sees that you have this stuff on your record, and to have that record finally expunged and those things are gone, they're off the records, that's a good day. It's even a better day when your sins are paid for, not just forgiven. Let's look at just one more place along those lines to make sure that you know where it's at. I want to take you to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Brethren, God is good. He really is. Your sins were the worst thing about you. And they still are. The ones you practice. But you can thank God that in God's sight, they're gone. And they're paid for. When you receive Christ as your Savior, your sins of the future were paid for as well as the sins of the past. And there are folks that resent that stuff. But I am so relieved because I don't have to get saved over and over and over again. My sins of my future were forgiven just as much as my sins of my past because I am crucified with Christ. He nailed me up on the cross, nailed the law with me, nailed the world up there with me, then went down into the grave, rose from the dead, and raised me back up. So I am crucified with Him and risen with Him and, by the way, seated with Him. It's a cool deal. You'll never find another deal like it. Boy, Muhammad can't offer you nothing. Mary can't offer you a thing. Pope Francis, what a joke. What a charlatan. What a clown act, man. You know, going to walk around country to country and, you know, blow his nose and swing smoke around and pretend that he's doing something for somebody. What a despicable joke. Just a fraud, just a fake. Man, folks, Jesus Christ is a real thing. And He wants to know you personally. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. This explains it as well. So it's Romans 3:25. It's Hebrews 9:15. This whole passage about the New Testament. You can start with verse 14, actually. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, not the New Covenant for the umpteenth time, the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. There it says it differently, but those transgressions under the first covenant, they were forgiven. David did die forgiven. Abraham did die forgiven. Moses did die forgiven. But they hadn't been redeemed yet. And so Jesus Christ died, instituted the New Testament by dying for our sins, shedding His blood in verse 15, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. But that's how you're justified. That's how your sins are redeemed. They're paid for. They're cleared. Brethren, they're gone. They're just gone. It's a great thing, man. It's a great thing. Back to Nahum, we're going to look for a place to kind of wrap things up here pretty quick. Notice verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, will not at all acquit the wicked. One of the blessings of that statement is it shows you that such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified, you're no longer wicked. Not in God's sight, not in the sense of your sins being upon you. You're a new creature, you're a new man. Jesus Christ dwells in you. You're clear, you're clean. You're not wicked anymore. Now, in standing, you're not wicked. Your state, that old man is still snooping around the dark. And so when we say, you're still wicked, you're still a sinner, that's what I mean. That's what is meant. It's the acknowledgement of the old man that is still wicked. But as far as your standing before God, there's a new man. And he ain't wicked at all because he's been born again. He is Jesus Christ. It's a cool deal. It's a cool deal, and it goes far beyond just being forgiven. Yeah? All right, verse 3. He will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and the storm and the clouds that are the dust of his feet. I think we better not get into the whirlwind tonight. We better just stop there and see if there's any questions. Maybe sing a song or two. Any questions, anybody? God is good. It really is. All right, let's sing. Let's sing something somebody wants to sing. Somebody has to stand up and give me a verse and a song you'd like to sing. Paul, you've been sick. Go ahead.
Can we start with 1 and
5:25? Yeah. We have to do that on Halloween, brother.
256 is one of my favorites.
Okay. Got a verse?
Yeah. I think it's Matthew 10:13-14. Enter into the straight gate, and wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go on their end. Number 256.
When he's like a river, Somebody. Daniel, first name I saw.
Galatians 4 and 5. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us.
No, no.
From this present evil world, according to the will of God and the Father. Let's see, 499.
499. $4.99.
Yeah.
Yes. $4.88. Oh, okay. Okay, you can't take it back once you've said it. $4.88.
Let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. The kids are waiting out there. So, Father, we thank you for meeting with us here tonight. And we know you always do with the word of God. We know you always do when the Spirit is here. Father, we know you do when we sing praise like this unto you. I pray you'd ever keep our hearts with joy filled toward you. We know there are hours that the sorrows pile up. But, Father, we can always reserve a small part for the joy that we have in thee. We pray that you make these things real to us. There are many things happening this week, as in weeks